Well, hey, this morning is a product of a conversation and a few things that God has put on my heart that I think could be really powerful for us as a group of men. And I don't know how long we'll be camping out here, but we're just going to be camping out here for a while. Amen. And so the title of this series is called The Band of Brothers. Jason wanted to play the music from the Band of Brothers HBO series right before we did this, but anyhow, not really trying to create a moment, but really a band of brothers. And so I really want to begin with probably one of the most famous band of brothers in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 23. The band of brothers, David's mighty men, starting 2 Samuel 23, starting with verse 8. Now, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, that's already awesome. These are the names of the mighty men that David had. I mean, your names are forever recorded in Scripture as being a mighty man. That's just awesome. Okay, so Josheb, and we're just going to stop right there, the Tachmonite chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Ezanite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Bad to the bone, right? And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So he would put a whipping on some people too. Verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together to a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. These were the chief of the three. There were 30 mighty men, but then there were these three that were really bad to the bone. I mean, these were amazing men. These were David's mighty men, the chief of the 30, amazing warriors. Each of them were mighty in their own way. Individually, they were incredible. They were amazing. David's mighty men were a band of brothers. They warred together side by side. Now, here's what was amazing is that whenever their minds were made up to make David king, there was actually nothing to stop them. See, individually they were amazing, but together there was absolutely nothing that could stop them. Individually powerful, but together their greatness made them nation builders. And this was one of the greatest times in the history of Israel. I mean, they were the men of legend. How many of you like hearing stories about men of legend? That's inspirational, right? Well, see, in the same way, Jesus is looking for another band of brothers to establish his kingdom in the earth. And he even started with three, Peter, James, and John. They were mighty men, and they were used mightily in the kingdom of God. But listen, that work still continues. That Jesus is still looking for a band of brothers to band together to see his kingdom come in a mighty way. This has been Jesus' plan from the beginning. And see, this is Jesus' plan for even Lubbock. This is God's plan for this piece of ground right here. This part of West Texas right here specifically in Lubbock is still God's plan to have a band of brothers to band together. Amen? But thankfully, he's not called us to go to war like in David's day. Rather, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is to be established in another way. And for us to establish his kingdom, it requires that we step into the greatness of who he has actually called us to be. That we actually step into the greatness of what Christ has afforded to us. See, these stories that we hear about the mighty men make an appeal to the greatness that God has put in each and every one of us. There is a greatness in you. Did you know that the greatness in you has an offensive quality to it? It offends your, your greatness actually offends you, and it offends others at times. There's an offensive quality to it. And because of that offensive quality to it, man, I don't know if I can really believe this about myself. Man, I don't really know if I can believe this greatness. Man, I think I'm just in fantasy. You see, and what happens is we don't give ourselves permission to step into the greatness that the Father has put into us. And see, here's the thing. I'm not just talking about overall greatness that Christ has deposited into us. I'm talking about the greatness that Christ has spoken uniquely to you. The things, the promises that he has spoken over you. I'm talking about your secret truth of greatness that God has spoken uniquely to you, but you don't ever really share it. You don't ever really say it because you're afraid it'll be too revealing, too risky, and it sounds arrogant to really say that this is what I think God says about me. You all carry a greatness. You all carry a unique glory of God. But the problem is that we more readily identify with our weakness, our failures, our shortcomings, and then we say, that's who I really am. Whenever the Father carries a totally different opinion. There is a unique greatness that you carry. But see, in order for us to walk in that greatness that he's deposited within us, it really requires a band of brothers. A unique band of brothers that won't condemn and won't shame you whenever you speak of what you think God is saying. It requires a band of brothers that will stand next to you and not hold you necessarily accountable for all of your weaknesses, but hold you accountable for the greatness that he has deposited in you. And so that when you do sin, that a brother says, whoa, 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 that's not who you are. Remember who you are. Remember your greatness. See, what if accountability was not about pointing out flaws and sharing weakness, but calling one another higher into who you are in Jesus? You see, in the same way, see, Jesus, in order to get to the hearts of his disciples, he had to elevate them and promote them to a place of greatness while they walked with him. Because there's some things that won't ever come out of your heart unless you're walking in the greatness that he's given you. Some of the most revealing things that can happen to your heart is when you are experiencing success. Anyhow, that was not in my notes. That was totally for free. But anyhow. But see, this is not just pie-in-the-sky happy preaching. No, this is like calling out the greatness that is within you in order to step into destiny. And see, in order to see his kingdom be established through these mighty men here, there's an environment that must be established. There's a culture that has to be established. And I want to talk through some of these things because as men of Christ, as a band of brothers, there are some things, just some probably some real life things that I think we just need to talk out and walk through in order to possess something that we've never had before. Make sense? And so I want to look at two seemingly truths in conflict. Two seemingly truths that look like in conflict. Number, the first truth, you are righteous. Man, I like that one. That is a good truth. There's no biblical debate over that. I mean, man, you are righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the most famous scripture in regards to this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That looks like greatness, doesn't it? Man, that looks amazing. You are absolutely the righteousness of God. Jesus purchased that for you. There is no biblical debating that. It is who you are. You were born righteous. It is your DNA in Jesus. It's who you are. Now here's the second truth. Life is messy. You're righteous. Well, life is messy. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These look like opposing truths, don't they? You got to kind of go, wait a minute. Something's going on here. See, question, since you have been saved, have any of you ever sinned? Actually, the vast majority of my sins have been since I've been saved. So how is it that I can sin and still be righteous? These are things that are really hard to connect. Does anybody bear witness with this? So if I'm righteous, how is it that I still sin? I mean, this is kind of like a major tension. See, even though life is messy, it is not your destiny to remain captive of sin. Amen. See, Romans 6:14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It is your destiny to not be controlled by sin. That's your destiny. See, the greatness of Jesus that is in you will always lead you to a place where sin loses its power. All the time. So here's the deal. You're righteous today. And life is messy. But it takes a band of brothers to walk that out. Now I want to show you why some guys shipwreck their faith. And why some are able to continue on in the journey. Here's the deal. If you've shipwrecked your faith this morning, we're going to throw out some life preservers. Because there's always hope. Amen? Now, it may seem like I'm jumping around a little bit, but I need to be able to say some things in order to get where we're going. Okay? Whenever, you remember when Jesus taught on the parable of the wineskins, right? That if you pour new wine into an old wineskin, that the old wineskin is not able to expand with the new wine. So you pour that new wine into an old wineskin, eventually what happens is it bursts. So you have to pour a new wineskin, or I'm sorry, new wine into the new wineskin so that it can expand together. Now, the wineskins represent many things. But suffice for now, we're just going to look at one element of the fact that a wineskin is symbolic of your paradigm. Paradigm is how you see life. It's how you interpret life. Nearly every one of you in here interpret life like a Texan. Unless you've repented and moved here, you pretty much interpret life like a Texan. You interpret life according to how you grew up. You look at life according to your socioeconomic status. What you grew up in. What's expensive to you is not expensive to someone else. What is cheap to you is not cheap to someone else. It is your paradigm. I remember I met a guy one time who was from out of state, and he came up to me one day and he says, "What's the deal with the hats?" "What do you mean, what's the deal with the hats?" He's like, "Well, I just noticed that when people pray around here, they take their hats off. And then whenever they're done praying, they put their hats back on." I'm like, "Well, that's what you're supposed to do." He's like, "I've never seen that before." I'm like, "You Yankee." But anyhow. But those are your paradigms. It's how you interpret life. It's how you understand things. Now, I'm going to describe to you what is the most common paradigm, the way we interpret, the way we see life, the way we interpret life when dealing with sin, our personal sin and the sins of others. And so this is what this looks like. Whenever I describe this paradigm, when you sin, you feel fear. I'm like, "Oh my gosh, what did I just do? I sure hope nobody finds out what I just did." Because when somebody finds out, the next thing that you worry about, "Oh my gosh, somebody is going to punish me. My wife is going to kill me." As soon as I sin, "Oh my gosh, I'm afraid. Somebody is going to just lay the take me to the woodshed. This sounds scary." And then we process it a little longer, and then we go like, "Man, I feel so much shame over what I did. I just feel shame just running rampant in me. I feel like, man, if people really knew what was going on with me, they would hightail it. Man, if people really knew what was going on, man, they are going to reject me. They're going to reject me. And after they reject me, you know what they're going to do? They're going to judge me. And I just won't be included. I mean, I'll be the outcast. I'm the only one with this problem." And then the funny thing is that when people you love sin, this is what we do. I'm like, "By God, I'm going to find a way to control them. We're not going to have this anymore. I'm going to extend some control their way. I'm going to line them out. They're going to know what's up." And then the other part of this paradigm is the accusation. "I don't want to deal with the accusation that's coming my way." So all of this, when we sin, when others sin, these are things that we may not say, but it's things that we feel. Can anybody relate to that? Yeah, I think that pretty much includes every one of us. So when we sin, we feel afraid. We think punishment is going to happen. Well, check this out. So like, then you hear some truth. You hear this truth like the word of righteousness. "Man, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." There we go. That's much better. You hear this truth that, "Man, you are righteous. You're right with God. Jesus purchased this for you." Everybody agree with that, right? So what happens is, if your paradigm, if the way that you interpret life, and people start talking about you being righteous. And that subject starts getting poured into there, into your that paradigm. That's going to rock your world. Part of the struggle that we have in believing that you're righteous is because this is your paradigm. I can't believe I'm righteous. Man, I deserve some punishment. I can't believe I'm righteous. God's angry with me. And so what happens is if you keep holding on to this paradigm, and you keep hearing this message of the word of righteousness, you know what happens to us? Well, about three things. First of all, if you keep committing sin, and you keep hearing this word of righteousness, but this is your paradigm, this is your whole worldview, right? What inevitably happens is you create like this vacuum in your life, where you never get open about sin. You play the church game. You never tell anybody about what you're dealing with. You have this secret sin going on. You tell yourself you're righteous, but you keep this sin going habit going. This is your paradigm. I can never really get open because people are going to judge me. People are going to reject me. People are going to shame me. I'm righteous. And so you create a vacuum in your life for sin to abound. So I'm never going to be open. I create this vacuum, and the sin in me gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It gets darker and darker and darker until eventually the wineskin bursts because I can't handle it anymore. This kind of living is what James called the double-mindedness. You see, you have to leave this paradigm in order for righteousness to have its effect. So what is the right paradigm? Well, let me help you build it real quick. What casts out all fear? Love. Not punishment, but discipline. Isaiah 61, instead of shame, I will give them a double portion of honor. Looks like I can't spell discipline. Let me see here. There we go. Instead of rejection, connection. What triumphs over judgment? Mercy. Instead of control, freedom. Excuse me. Instead of accusation, the prophetic voice. How many of you like that paradigm? Yeah, heck yeah. How many of you think you could probably thrive in that environment? How many of you think that if you were to step into that environment, that sin would begin to lose its power and its hold on you? How many of you think that if you were to step into that environment and you heard the word of righteousness, that you would take off like a bottle rocket? Guys, that is the launch pad for your greatness. Whenever we can create an environment of love, discipline, honor, connection, mercy, freedom, and the prophetic voice, whenever as a band of brothers that we can have that environment together, sky's the limit. And so if that is the environment that we could create when you sin, is this probably going to happen? Right? When you sin, all of a sudden you have a safe environment to process your life. And that the sin that so easily entangles us, you get to shoot like a bottle rocket right past. How many of you want to have this environment? I mean, but see, it requires that each of us participate in that environment. And now here's the deal. We can all say that we want that environment, but just wait until somebody you love sins. Then you'll be tested. My God, I'm telling you, that woman. It is a struggle to leave this paradigm and move into this paradigm because this paradigm is like pre-programmed in us. This paradigm, where does it come from? Adam. Guys, I want to have that place. I want to have that environment. And here's the deal. I can tell you all day long that this is the environment we have. I can tell you that till I'm blue in the face, but it doesn't matter until you take a risk and begin to trust people. Will this be perfect? No, never is. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Changing gears a little bit, but this kind of moves into more of an application kind of reality. I want to talk about a subject that typically accesses a world of shame for men. Because if we're going to have a safe place, if we're going to be a safe place, if we're going to be a launch pad for people, I want to talk about something. Pornography. Lust. And sexual sin. See, I believe that too many amazing men of God are having their potential in Jesus short-circuited by something that takes 3 seconds to access. And I don't say this to shame you. I'm just saying it's stealing your destiny and your greatness, and I want to see that turn around for you. For some reason, that particular sin for many men seems too big and too powerful. But I believe with the right wineskin and the new wine, freedom is for the taking. See, under the wrong wineskin, see, like, you start talking about sexual sin, and if you were to hand me your phone and that creates a panic in you, if I were to check your website and where all of you have been, if that creates a panic in you, it's because you're here. He's going to shame me. He's going to reject me. He's going to, my gosh, the preacher has my phone. But see, for far too long, we've had more faith in the power of sin to dominate us rather than the power of Christ to set us free. You won't go free if this is your paradigm. By the way, the Bible has a word for it, this paradigm. Law. This is this word. This is the Bible word over here. Grace.